The following audio is from Northlife Church in Fort McMurray, Alberta. More information is available at northlifechurch.ca.
Obviously the camp video that was made for this past week of camp by Miss Suze, Asa's wife. Are we cool? All right. Just so you know what's been going on here in the church this past week. Now, that was actually the smaller camp. We had just over 40 kids per day average. The first camp that we actually ran in July here at this location, we had just over 90 the first day and an 80 just in the 80s throughout the rest of the week, right? So this was actually the easier camp to do. And I don't know, maybe in the fall when we're gearing up for the fall program, we'll do a video of the pictures of both camps, and then of course of Anzac as well. We have Anzac camp coming up this week, just so you know what is happening in the life of the church. Welcome here. My name is Chris Evangelista. Welcome to North Life Fellowship Baptist Church. We are a family of nations loving God together. I've been wanting to mention that little phrase over and over because actually Pastor Les continues to communicate to us each week. And if you haven't noticed yet, in your bulletins, with my wonderful artwork at the front. In the back, Pastor Les continues to write his More From Les. This is his writing, not mine or anyone else's. This is his. And basically, in preparation for the fall again, we are going to re-unveil our new mission and vision. We kind of did this early on this year, but then, of course, wildfire. Right, so that's what happened with that. So please make sure you're reading these More From Lesses. I promise I'm the one who runs the website, and I know I'm behind on More From Lesses by like 6 weeks or 3 weeks, 5 weeks or something like that, and I'm behind on sermons by like 4 weeks or something like that. So I'm sorry. I'll get that done as soon as possible. Make sure you check it out. Read all of these back notes about this new mission and vision that we're really gonna take a hold of this fall. Anyway, last week we began our sermon series for the month of August, which I will be preaching in Pastor Les's stead as he's on vacation. We are going to be in the book of Ruth throughout this month, and the sermon series that I've put together is I've entitled Relentless: Discovering the Sovereignty of God in the Book of Ruth. And last week we did most of the hard work. That's the great thing. Last week we did most of the hard work putting the book of Ruth into context so that we can interpret it, to put into its historical context where it belongs so that we can interpret it or we can learn some from it. And I'm just going to very quickly remind you of some of those points that I went through. So first of all, the story of Ruth, the story found in the book of Ruth occurs very early on in the history of Israel. Right? Ruth is very, very early on in the Old Testament. We have the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we have Joshua. Then we have Judges. Then Ruth. Right away, Ruth. 8 books into the Bible, we have the book of Ruth. It is very early on into Israel's history. We have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac's the father of Jacob. Jacob is literally Israel. He's renamed Israel, and his 12 sons eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. Bunch of things happen. Israel ends up in Egypt. In Egypt, the family of Israel becomes the nation of Israel. In Egypt, they multiply, they become a nation, but unfortunately, because of that, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, becomes scared of them. He turns them into slaves, and because of that, God needs to save them. And the way he does that is through raising up Moses. Moses leads his people out of Egypt, the people of Israel out of Egypt. There were 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, some spectacular things that happened. But as you will find out very quickly throughout the history of Israel, and throughout, really, if you read the Old Testament from kind of start to finish, they fail quickly over and over and over, despite witnessing some very spectacular, miraculous thing that God is doing. Like I said, the last thing that they did, they crossed the Red Sea. They walked on dry land with walls of water on either side. And as soon as they cross, Moses is gone. He's on the mountain talking with God. God's giving him the Ten Commandments and what to the Israelites do? They make a golden calf, they make an idol, they start worshiping that instead. So that's going to be a kind of a prototype of pretty much most of the stories that we're going to hear over and over throughout the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, like I said, if you read through the Old Testament from start to finish, you'll hear that over and over. So Moses dies in the wilderness. Most of that generation dies in the wilderness. And finally, a new leader of Israel raises up. His name's Joshua. He is the one who brings Israel finally back into the promised land, Canaan. And there, again, spectacular things happen in order for them to enter into the promised land. Once again, river parts, the Jordan River parts. They destroyed the wall. Not actually, they don't destroy the walls of Jericho. God destroys the walls of Jericho for them. And what do? They just walk around it. That's all. They walk around every 6 days. On the seventh day, they walk around it seven times. That's it. They shout, walls come tumbling down. Spectacular things happen. And unfortunately, like I said, the prototype of what happens with Israel, immediately, soon after Joshua dies, we enter into a horrible period of time. And I say horrible because like if you want some gore and blood and gruesome things, if you don't think that the Bible is full of that, just read through the book of Judges. Read through the book of Judges, and you'll see what I mean. All right? Immediately after the death of Joshua comes the book of Judges. Book of Judges is the book that should have never been written. Never been written. They were already in the promised land. Finally, all these 400 years of waiting as slaves in Egypt, and they're there. And they quickly forget. They quickly forget who God is and what God has done for them. And basically, this period of time is when the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And that first point, that contextual place that they hold in Israel's history is important because we live in a very similar time, right? We live in a time where people are doing what is right in their own eyes, where people have forgotten the Lord's blessings on them, have forgotten the Lord's law and commandments. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. Anyway, the second point is, nevertheless, despite all of that, despite the worst possible environment for one to be saved, we enter into the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth starts in is in Judges. It's in the period of Judges. And we have a family of Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And they basically give up on God. They give up on Israel. There's a famine in the land. They leave Israel. They go to Moab. They have the two sons marry Moabite wives, which you're not supposed to. Right? They're not supposed to. And Genesis says that somewhere. You're not supposed to. Genesis, it also says what the origins of the Moabites were. Do we remember what that is? The Moabites were the result of the incestuous relationship of Lot and his two daughters, or well, his one daughter, his eldest daughter. That's where the people of Moabite come from. So not only are they just a nasty people, right? They're just wrong. They're wrong. They should have never been a people. But also, they are God's enemies. They're Israel's enemies. And so this is the beginning of the book of Ruth. This family, Elimelech, Naomi, two sons, go to Moab, where they're the enemies, and they marry, the two sons marry Moabite wives, which they shouldn't have done. And despite all of that, despite that environment, what we end up with is a woman named Ruth, for some reason, choosing Naomi, choosing the people of Israel, choosing Israel's God over her own God, over her own people, right? What does she say there? For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about Ruth being saved in the normal sense, right? In the sense that we Christians are saved. They did not have the cross yet at that point. They look forward to the cross. We look backwards to the cross. That's what Romans 4 says. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. But in essence, despite that horrible environment, God is sovereign. God is relentless enough to save people. And that was the big conclusion that we came to last week. And for a little bit of a difference, as we move forward today, I have this really cool audio book of the Bible. It's called the Bible Experience. We're just going to listen to Ruth 1 read to us, right? And by the way, I counted up. It gives four tracks for the book of Ruth, four chapters. And I counted it up. It's 25 minutes, less than 25 minutes for this dramatized version. So 25 minutes of your time in a week, please, please read the book of Ruth sometime this week. Maybe again the week after, maybe a couple of times in the next few weeks as we're going through this story. It's a great read to begin with, but also it's just going to help you out a lot because this is probably the last time I'm going to read kind of an entire passage from the book of Ruth because it's just too much to do in a 30-minute sermon. All right, so iPad going. We're going to have the book of Ruth, chapter 1, read to us, or dramatized to us, actually.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law,
"Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband."
Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her,
"We will go back with you to your people."
But Naomi said,
"Return home. Why would you come for me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husband? Return home, my boys. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband for you, then gave birth to sons, would you wait till they grew up? Would you remain unmarried? No, my brothers, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me."
At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her.
"Look,"
said Naomi,
"your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her."
But Ruth replied,
"Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do it for me, and so suddenly, if even death separates from me."
When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed,
"Can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi,"
she told them.
"Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me."
So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now,
that was for the next verse. which is the next chapter, which we're not covering. The last little bit of Naomi's speech is really what I want to cover today. She says, "The Lord has afflicted me," right? She wants to be called Mara now because she is no longer Naomi. She is now bitter because she went away full, but she came back empty. But before, and like I said, we're going to be very simple in the way we cover this. We're going to have three observations and in conclusion about it. But before we enter into that, I want to mention and really be careful and say that I'm trying to be really careful about my words and about how I say things, because in essence, most of us here, if not all of us here, have just gone through a pretty major affliction, right? Wildfire just 3 months ago, right? And what I don't want to be seen as doing is trying to make sense of that wildfire in some way, or trying to say that what I'm going to talk about today in terms of God's sovereignty, in terms of affliction, in terms of suffering, somehow has something to do with that. I mean, I'm going to use it as a bit of an example. I'm going to have to. But here, honestly, I don't want to be preaching anywhere close to this sermon, this close to the wildfire, right? But this is the great thing about expository preaching. When you go through a book of the Bible and just go from start to finish, you're forced into it. I can't ignore this. I can't ignore what she just said. We got to cover it, right? So I'm going to cover it today, but I want to preface that by saying, I don't think we will ever know the reasons behind a wildfire. We will never know God's reasons behind this. He is God. He has His reasons, right? And I'm not trying to say we're being judged. I'm not trying to say we're being tested or whatever as a people of Fort McMurray, right? That's not what I'm trying to get at here. But again, I will use the wildfire a little bit as an example. So again, three observations that I want to make about God's sovereignty in light of what we just read or what we just heard in the book of Ruth. First of all, this is not something new. Pastor Les has said this over and over, and I've really taken his lead on this in response to the wildfire. He said this over and over. In God's sovereignty, God either causes things or allows things to happen. Right? God causes things or He allows things to happen. This is God's sovereignty. This is His power to rule over every little detail of the universe. He rules things in the macro level, right? The stars, the planets, the earth. These are the big things. And just the plans, our plans, activities, right? He rules over all of those things. He rules things in the micro level too. Every little bit. He says He can number the hairs on your head. He rules over all things in creation completely. That is God's sovereignty. Therefore, we need to accept that God either causes things or He allows things to happen. God is not reactionary. God doesn't watch cancer metastasize and says, oh my bad, I missed out. Holy Spirit, was that you? Were you the one supposed to be watching that prostate, making sure that cancer doesn't metastasize? God doesn't do that. God doesn't react. He causes things or He lets things happen. Psalm 115 is a wonderful psalm. I hope that it's one that we're all familiar with or will become familiar with. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness." Verse 2 then asks the question, "Why should the nation say, where is our God? Our God is in heaven. He does as He pleases." Our God is in heaven. He does as He pleases. Yes, of course. Almighty, all-powerful, this God who is sovereign over all things, the God who can part seas, who can calm storms, He controls everything. Actually, that's not even the controversial part. We agree on that, right? It was the first part that I said. It's that He either causes things or He allows things. Because especially when you say He causes things, usually there's a connotation behind that, right? There's a hidden meaning behind that. When we say He causes something, usually it means He's judging someone. It implies judgment, right? So He caused fire and brimstone to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. He was judging those people, right? But when we say God allows things. That's kind of our out to say that, oh, God is allowing that. God is not causing that evil to befall upon us. It's just something that he's allowing to happen, right? Whatever it is, doesn't matter. The fact is, he causes things or allows things to happen. Second observation is this. He causes things and allows things to happen. And absolutely, absolutely, he does that for the purpose of judgment. Right? Like I just said, Sodom and Gomorrah, he is judging them. In this situation, in Ruth, I actually think Ruth is being judged by God. I actually think Ruth is being punished by God. Right? Her family did what they're not supposed to. They went to Moab. Kids married Moabite wives. Not supposed to be doing that. Doesn't say so in the text. So that's my own personal opinion of the text. I'm not saying that this is really what the text says, right? But I actually think that God really was judging Ruth in that case, in this situation, right? You can come to your own conclusions on that. That's what I believe, right? But the fact is, and the fact remains, it really does happen that God causes affliction for the purpose of judgment. And to be sure of that, to know that for sure in scripture, all we really need to do is go back to Judges. Just one book back to see that God is causing things, causing afflictions for their judgment. Judges 3:7-8. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Right? The Lord served them into the hands of this king. He caused that to happen. A few verses later, Judges 3:12, and the people of the Lord, Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's Moabites again, right? Eglon, the king of Moab, Moabite people. And again, because they were doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, God raised up this enemy who then Israel had to serve. Judges 4:1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The Lord sold them. The Lord was actively doing something to punish these people, to punish their suffering. So yes, it is absolutely possible to suffer punishment, affliction as a result of being punishment. This is the cycle in Judges. People would forget the Lord, do what was evil. The Lord would get angry and raise up an enemy against Israel. Israel would come back to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a judge to save them. Repeat over and over, that is Judges. And that shows us, yes, God does afflict for judgment. But here's the deal, and this is the third I'm moving a lot quicker today. This is the third fact, the third observation that we need to see. And this is an important one because this is where we find our hope. Ultimately, affliction, whether God causes it or allows it to happen, whether it's for the purpose of punishment or testing, ultimately, it is for our joy and for God's glory. It's for our joy and for God's glory. And here we have pretty much the main message that we have in three ways, really quickly, that we're going to apply it. And they come from three verses, right? God is sovereign enough, relentless enough to come after us, to declare his glory to the Lord and to make us joyful. And sometimes affliction is part of that. Here are three ways that we can look at that and we can apply it. First, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Apostle Paul says this, but he said to me, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. When I am weak, I am strong. This is where I'm going to bring up the wildfire. I'm not sure about you, but when things go sour, when things go south, when something's wrong, I turn into me, like I turn to myself, right? I don't know where you guys turn to when something wrong is happening, but someone has somewhere, you all have somewhere you turn to, maybe a spouse, maybe a book, maybe a hero that you turn to. My tendency is turn to myself, turn to my experiences, my wit, my knowledge, whatever. And when something goes wrong, that's what I do. And there was nothing like, this is just my experience. Everyone had different experiences. There's nothing like the wildfire. This is my experience of the wildfire to show me how stupid that is, how idiotic it is to turn to me. I was feeling pretty good on Tuesday morning, right before we were sent off and evacuated, right? I was actually headed to Edmonton for a conference anyways. And so around 2 o'clock, I actually, before like any mandatory thing has happened downtown, I had already decided that I was going to leave and I was going to head down. It's like, oh, spend an extra day, an extra $100 for hotel room, whatever. Doesn't matter. Go down to Edmonton, get away from all this mess, right? I thought I was being pretty smart there doing that. Wrong. And it started right from when I was just packing up my stuff. You know what I did? I left my pants and my shorts out of my car, like in my closet. I packed my car up. I was done, ready to leave. Realized I didn't have pants or shorts, right? So, all right, I got to go get pants or shorts. I brought shorts. I didn't bring any pants. The entire evacuation. Well, I eventually bought pants, but I didn't bring any pants. I didn't bring a sweater. I didn't bring anything, right? I packed my new shoes. What's his name? Steph Curry shoes, right? I packed that. Forgot my Pringles. I was upset about that, right? But right away, I was already kind of panicky, and I wasn't admitting it to myself. I was already kind of panicky, where I forgot my pants and shorts, and I fixed that, but I still forgot pants, right? And then I thought I was gonna be smart. I was going to go out Franklin Avenue, I wasn't going to go out Franklin Avenue because it was busy already. So I was going to take the back roads to get to the hospital, right? Just, where are we? This way, right? The back roads to get to the hospital. I thought I was going to be smart. I was going to take that. Get to hospital, Abasan is being evacuated. Can't move. We can't go because this entire set of traffic going that way, going towards the highway, is stopped. Because they're evacuating Abasan. Again, idiot. Like this, relying on myself, this is what I do. This is the wit. This is apparently all the culmination of my knowledge of Fort McMurray is being stopped for 10 minutes watching people from Abasan leave, right? So I turn around. I actually have to jump a curb. I turn back around, come back here to the church, finally make it to King Street exit. And King Street exit, I don't know if you guys saw this. I was actually on CBC in Toronto. You might not have seen it, but I was on CBC because my video was there. King Street exit, the wall of fire, just the entire hill was on fire. And what am I going to do? I wanted to get south. I knew I wasn't going to go north. So I wanted to get south. I just drove right on through, right? Honestly, I don't even know if I should be alive. Like, I don't get it. Like, all these things. Looking back at what I did, just dumb decisions after dumb decisions. That was my experience of the evacuation. I finally get onto the highway. There's smoke. Get past the smoke. There's traffic. Get past the traffic. Guess what? No gas in the car. I have to abandon it. Good thing that Neil Scott, Pastor Neil Scott over in Anzac, was just following behind me, or else I would have been stuck in Anzac or on the highway, right? So every single thing about that, I think I'm pretty good under pressure. I thought so, but really I'm not. Apparently I'm not. Everything that I turned into myself, that evacuation showed me, no, you are weak. You're weak to the core. There's nothing that you could do but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God, that fire that I drove by on King Street exit didn't destroy my car. But for the grace of God, I drove through the smoke with my asthma and I was fine. But for the grace of God, Neil was behind me and he was able to take me to Edmonton when I had to abandon my car, right? Nothing that I did was right during that evacuation, except go south. Some of you went north. I feel bad for you. I went south. That was probably the only good thing that I did, right? But that evacuation, if nothing else, showed me that I am weak. But here's the great thing. When I am weak, I am actually strong. In my weakness, when I am so out of every other option in and of myself, who tends to shine? Who shines? God's work in and through me. That was God's grace that all of that happened, and I'm still alive here today. Ooh. Where are we? Second, Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 says this. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now this isn't even, like, the world knows this, right? The world knows this. We have the Olympics going on right now, the greatest show on earth, with the greatest athletes on earth, who know that suffering through training, suffering through hardships that they do, produces that endurance, that character that they need in order to compete. So this we just need to look at common grace, at the world, to know that this is true. But here's the cool thing about it for us Christians. While these Olympic athletes are amazing, I'm very proud of them, very proud especially of our, Penny Oleksiak, right? Go Penny. They compete here for a perishable wreath. They compete for a perishable wreath. We compete for an imperishable one. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." That's the imperishable wreath that we compete for. That's the hope that we look forward to, that endurance, that that character produces from our sufferings. Right? Finally, the third thing, and this is really the big one. Philippians 3 verses 7 to 11 says this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now there's a ton of stuff in there. That is a lot to unpack. But for our purposes this morning, just at the end there, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, and share in his suffering. When we share in the suffering of Christ, we get to know how Christ suffered, of course. There's multiple ways that Christ suffered. There's a physical pain that's very clear to us. We all know about that. You know, they had to introduce a new word into our language just to be able to describe the suffering that Christ suffered on the cross. Excruciating. That's the word. Excruciating. That's the pain suffered on the cross. And I, when I stub my toe, freak out like it's the worst thing in the world. Right? But that is God's suffering. Excruciating suffering on the cross. Second, he suffered abandonment. His friends all abandoned him. Finally, and this is by far the worst one. This one, we can't even begin to imagine. We probably can a little bit, some of us who have fallen into this situation. But But God abandoned Jesus. Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for the first time in eternity, God didn't answer. Suffered that broken relationship with God. I can't even imagine that. But by suffering, we enter into the same suffering that Christ did. We get a glimpse of the suffering that He has. And by entering into that suffering, I don't know about you, but my heart just fills up with joy. Joy and thankfulness that I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine that this little bit of suffering that we can encounter on this earth, in this life, how that can compare to the suffering that Christ suffered on the cross. But He gives us that grace. Can you believe that? It's grace. It's grace to suffer when we have the cross to look towards to. I don't know about you, but I have the cross to look forward to because Christ is my Savior. If any one of you here today do not know what that means, let me beg you, find out. Find out. If you came with someone, ask them what it's all about. If they don't know, come find me. This is too important a suffering, too important issue to ignore. Why? Because when we suffer, we can't make sense of it. We can't make sense of it. That's why this world can't make sense of suffering, because they don't know Christ. And when we do suffer, we know that it's just momentary affliction. We share in the suffering of our Christ, our Savior. We get to know His love for us. Pastor Asa, come on up. Let's sing this final song, wonderful song. Here is love, vast as the ocean, fountains open deep and wide. That's the suffering of God that we get to experience.